Today we want to continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis, again the book of foundations, for if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we want to resume where we left off last time as we observe how the promise of God in Genesis 3:15 regarding the ongoing conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan begins to show itself in chapter 4. In the story of Cain and Abel. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. There are two major sections in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 forms one, and then verse 17 to the end of the chapter forms the second. In that first major section of Genesis 4, it really breaks down into four parts. We have, first of all, the comparison and contrast between Cain and Abel, verses 1 through 5, followed by the confrontation and counsel by God to Cain in verses 6 and 7. And then we have a major shift that occurs as we then look at the consequences of arrogant unbelief, the confrontation by God and the curse upon Cain in verses 8 through 12. And then this section ends by the complaining of Cain and the gracious concession and protection by God in verses 13 through 16. As this chapter begins, it begins with hope. It begins with a promise. It begins with two births and a comparison and contrast between Cain and Abel. First, we see the comparison beginning in verse 1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. And so we see two boys, same home, same parents, two parents who knew what it was like in the paradise of the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. They now are experiencing what it's like after the fall and the consequences of the curse having been driven out of the garden. But now they're fulfilling that cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And there's a boy, a baby boy. His name is Cain. And it's very possible that Eve thought that Cain would be that very seed of the woman that would crush the head of Satan. How disappointing it's going to be for her. And she has another boy named Abel, and his name means breath, that seems to speak of the brevity of life, as it were. And so that's the comparison. But now, beginning in the rest of verse 2 and through verse 5, we see the contrast. And we read in the second half of verse 2 that there is a contrast in professions or occupations. Verse 2 goes on to say, now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. One was a shepherd and the other was a farmer. And by the way, both were noble and legitimate occupations or professions. And Cain, in a sense, followed in his father's footsteps, for Adam indeed was one who tilled the ground, though it would be difficult and with sweat. While Abel may have been influenced by God's sacrifice of an animal in the Garden of Eden, and he ends up being a shepherd. The second contrast that we note is that there's a contrast in the offerings they brought. We read, in the process of time, verse 3, it came to pass that Abel brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now, while both of these kind of offerings would be acceptable years later under Jewish law, the grain offering was to express thanksgiving to God for supplying one's food, while the blood sacrifice was for the covering or atonement of sin. And God had not only introduced the blood sacrifice in the garden at this point of time, but he had not introduced the grain offering at all. And in addition, one needed to approach God with a blood sacrifice, for the penalty for sin was death. And that's why later Moses would write in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And it's that very understanding, based on the Old Testament sacrifices, that the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, I say that because it is important to recognize that it wasn't merely the fact that Cain came by his works, but he came his own way. On the other hand, Abel came by faith, and he came God's way with a blood sacrifice, just like the Lord had taught his parents in the Garden of Eden. And as a result, there's contrast number three, in which there is a contrast of the Lord's response regarding each offering. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, please note very carefully the fact that God had a different response to each offering. For in doing so, the Lord respected Abel. And the word respected means to regard with favor or approval. It means to be accepted. Where on the other hand, he did not respect Cain and his offering. In other words, he didn't regard it with favor or approval. In fact, he rejected it. Now, how these two boys knew of God's response, the text doesn't tell us. And I suggested on Sunday that many Bible teachers believe that perhaps fire came down from heaven, like it did several times in the Old Testament, and consumed the one and left the other as a reflection, again, of God's approval. We don't really know. You can ask Abel when you get to heaven and find out. But what was the bottom line issue being addressed, and what did this involve? It is coming to God on his terms, by faith, in his word, with the right sacrifice. And again, if you notice the language closely, it says, "And the Lord respected," now watch them both, "Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." And I say that because there are those today who would suggest to you that the reason he accepted the one and not the other is one was given sincerely and the other wasn't, as if there was no difference really in the sacrifice itself. And I don't believe that's true. While it is true that Abel brought, as it were, a lamb and the best of the flock, there is a far more important component connected with it than an issue of sincerity. For you see, Cain offered the fruit of the ground, and it was rejected. Abel offered a lamb, and it was accepted. And so how did Cain react to the Lord's response to his offering? Well, we read in verse 5 these words, "And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Very angry literally means burning with anger. So we see what's going on internally, we see what's going on emotionally, but also we see what's going on externally. His countenance fell. He had such high hopes. He had such great expectations, because again, look at my zucchini, look at my rutabagas, look at my whatevers. I'm impressed with them. Certainly God's going to be impressed. Right? Wrong. And when God wasn't impressed, his countenance fell. He was wounded, as it were. And you know, oftentimes when it comes to wounded people, I'm not talking about people who have truly been violated, but wounded people, a lot of wounded people, it's simply their pride and arrogance that has become wounded. They got corrected and they didn't like it. They had good motives, and something was pointed out. They had a high view of themselves, or a high view of their gifts, or a high view of their accomplishments, or a high view of their spiritual state, and therefore they expected that you will think the same of them as they do, and when you don't, their pride or self-righteousness is deeply wounded, and they become angry and Tori, and they want to pick up their marbles and go home. Now, is that you? Because if that's you, you have a serious problem with pride. You think of yourself too highly than you ought to think. You see, it's hard to offend humble people. You know, I'm always reminded of the story again of William Carey, who was this great missionary and linguist in India many years ago. And on one occasion, some snob of English society was trying to, again, ridicule him. And he said, "Mr. Carey, I understand back in England that you were a cobbler." And Carey responds, "No, I wasn't a cobbler. I was a cobbler's apprentice." He went even lower. How do you offend a person like that? And people who are always so easily offended are people whose pride is sitting right on their sleeve. It's all about them. And they didn't get what they wanted. And they expected you to respond in a certain way. And when you didn't respond that way, I'm hurt. I'm wounded. Why? Because it's not about Jesus Christ. It's all about you. That's Cain. And what we learn from Abel, from this account, is that you must approach God His way by faith in Him and a blood sacrifice. And I want you to put a marker here and go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Now, it's important for us to understand that salvation in every dispensation has and is always by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord alone, apart from works, ritual, and law. In fact, Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and he uses Abraham and David as his illustrations, that they were justified or declared righteous before God apart from their works, apart from rituals, and apart from law, by simply putting their faith in the Lord, oftentimes connected with the promises of God. Now, in clarifying this, kind of the dean of dispensationalism, who has gone to be with the Lord, Dr. Charles Ryrie, wrote, "The basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. The requirement for salvation in every age is faith. The object of faith in every dispensation is God, and the content of faith changes in the various dispensations." Now, why does the content of faith change? It's due to progressive revelation. God didn't give us all the truth regarding His plan of salvation and all the details in the beginning. He gave it progressively over time. He gave more and more details throughout the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, so that today the gospel of salvation has attached to it more details, but the same basic truths. Again, what's the basis? It's always the death of Christ. Every person saved in the Old Testament was saved in view of the fact that one day Jesus would come and die for his sins, and thus they got saved on credit because the payment wasn't made yet. The requirement is always faith alone. It's never works, rituals, or law. The object of faith is always God. And the content changes. For today we know that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Ryrie goes on to say, and I quote, "When Adam looked upon the coats of skins with which God had clothed him and his wife, he did not see what the believer today sees looking back at the cross of Calvary." In other words, he didn't say, "Oh yes, this is a picture of the fact that Jesus one day would come and die for my sins on the cross and be raised from..." No, he didn't see all of that. And neither did other Old Testament saints see what we can see today. There have to be two sides to this matter, that which God sees from His side, and that which man sees from his. And that's why we know in Hebrews that Rahab was justified by faith and God was pleased with her faith. And clearly she didn't understand all the details. She got saved by putting her faith in the true and living God to save her by virtue of hearing about what he did 40 years earlier during the Exodus. And then we have the Ninevites and Jonah's preaching. And we don't know to what degree anything was mentioned about a sacrifice for sin. But they clearly realized they were sinners. They were viewing the judgment of God. And they turned in faith to the true and living God to save them. Did the Old Testament saints know that the Old Testament sacrificial system was a picture of Jesus Christ? Which it was. In fact, you know, I sometimes ask our gift students this question. Give me five Old Testament passages of Scripture that teach the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ explicitly. Not implicitly by way of a picture, but explicitly by way of statement. Well, can you think of five? Well, Psalm 22:18, they pierced my hands and my feet. Isaiah 53:5-6, he was wounded for our transgressions. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Zechariah 12:10, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Daniel 9:26, the Messiah shall be cut off. And we struggle for a fifth. Now, did some of them maybe understand some of those things once it was given? Yeah, perhaps. But was it necessary to be saved? And what about all those that didn't know that? Because God gave this out progressively. In fact, if I could draw a diagram of this for a minute. Let me make this a little bigger here. I want to put God here. The Lord, I'll put him on the throne. Did they have to recognize they were a sinner? Yes. Did they have to recognize they were accountable to God? Yes. Did they have to recognize some sense, again, sense of guilt? Yes. Why get saved if you don't need a Savior? And they had to then put their faith in the Lord to save them. And as a result, they were justified by God's grace. Now, as time would go on, they would come to understand, especially in the New Testament, that this Lord was the Lord Jesus Christ. That it would be through his death for their sins and resurrection from the grave that God would provide the payment for sin and the gift of salvation. But did you have to understand this in the Old Testament, or was this given progressively over time, so that we know today the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Obviously not. They didn't know that. Now keep in mind that Abel was not saved because he made a blood sacrifice, as if the sacrifice could pay for his sins. For they couldn't. In fact, Hebrews, while we're here, look at chapter 10 for a moment. And verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So no one was ever saved through an animal sacrifice. It can't take away sins. So how was he saved? Go back to chapter 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice to God than Cain, through which, namely his sacrifice by faith, he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, namely his faith in the Lord, he still speaks, being dead. He being dead yet speaks. Now, I want you to notice this. By faith is key. Because this is the great Hall of Fame chapter. And he's going to make it clear in chapter 11, verse 6, two verses later, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Notice, Abel offered by faith a more excellent sacrifice. There was something different about his sacrifice than Cain's that was significant. He offered that sacrifice to God, and through this sacrifice, he obtained witness. Now, that's interesting. It literally means a testimony. A testimony. a question, a testimony to who, though? Does God need to see a sacrifice to know that you believed? Or could it be that this testimony was actually to Cain and those who would follow? Who saw God accepting a sacrifice? Well, Cain did. If indeed fire or some other means came down from heaven and consumed it, whoa! And so the witness, I believe, is probably to other people. And what did they witness? What was the testimony? That he was righteous. Not by offering the sacrifice, but by faith in the Lord, which then caused him to offer the sacrifice. And that's why it goes on to say, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, namely his faith in the Lord, he still speaks, being dead. He, being dead, still speaks. Now, what is really interesting is in Genesis chapter 4, Abel's not going to say a word. And at one point, God's going to say, the voice of Abel cries out, his blood cries out to me. That's obviously a figure of speech because he was dead. And so what is he crying out? He's crying out justice. What is he crying out? He's crying out, in a sense, vengeance. What is he crying out? Punishment. That's what he was crying out then. But in Hebrews 11, the writer doesn't emphasize that. What he's emphasizing is what is Abel crying out today? You're justified by faith. You're justified by faith. And that sacrifice that he offered indeed was a picture of ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, would come to take away the sin of the world, which we'll see in a little bit. And so with that in mind, go to 1 John chapter 3 while we're here. 1 John chapter 3. So we're seeing the seed of Satan, namely unbelievers, and the seed of the woman, namely believers, being distinguished. Not by divine arbitrary election, but by their response of faith to the truth or their unbelief. And how does their faith or lack thereof show itself to other people? As God does not need to see your proof of faith. He knows what's in your heart. Well, in 1 John chapter 3, find verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Now, I want you to notice we've got two groups here. We've got the children of God. And we've got the children of the devil. Okay? So we've got two seeds here, don't we? By the way, a seed oftentimes speaks of sperm, but as a byproduct, it speaks of descendants, children. So we see children of God, we see children of the devil. How are they manifest? Now, the word manifest means to make be known, to become apparent, to become evident, to be seen by others. Well, how can others see the difference between you and an unbeliever? How can they see that difference? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. Now, he's not saying here that if you fail in your love towards another believer, that's proof that you were never saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the way one person can see the other person's righteous standing before God in faith are by these kind of things. And in fact, 1 John's going to talk a lot about abiding in Christ and then what flows out of that abiding fellowship with the Lord. But I want you to notice here, not as Cain who was of the wicked one. The word is ek, and it literally means out from, as a source or origin. That's because he was a child of the devil. So again, we see the seed of the woman, believers, versus the seed of Satan, unbelievers. being distinguished. Now, as we go back to Genesis chapter 4, having observed the comparison and contrast between Cain and Abel, we now see the confrontation and counsel by God to Cain. And we read in verse 6 these words. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, as we think of this confrontation, we see once again the Lord initiating the dialogue. Again, so the Lord God said to Cain. Notice, Cain wasn't seeking God, but God sought him. And that's how it is naturally. We don't naturally seek after God. It's God who pursues us to have a right relationship with him. He is not callous. He is not uncaring. He's created us to have an eternal relationship with him. It is man who's gone astray like sheep. So what does God say to Cain? And once again, we observe the Lord asking rhetorical questions to solicit a confession by the transgressor. This is just like we've seen in Genesis 3 when God confronts Eve and then Adam. And what does he say? Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? By the way, one of the things in doing counseling, obviously, effectively, is to be a good listener and ask questions in order to surface truth, in order to cause people to recognize what is going on. Now, these are rhetorical questions, and twice the word why is brought up. Because, frankly, there's no good intellectual reason why he is angry and why his countenance has fallen. This is a fleshly reaction. He is angry and he is mopey. Now, do you have kids like that sometimes? And why are they doing that? Because they wanted something and they didn't get their way. They expected something and it didn't go their way. By the way, if you know it closely, Cain does not answer God's questions. And maybe you have kids like that. Did you do that? I'm not answering. And that's when you take the board of education and apply it to the seat of learning in order to teach them that you are the authority and they are responsible and they are given an account and you expect an answer and without an answer there are consequences. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, one thing that really strikes me is whether to be saved from hell or to daily walk in fellowship with the Lord, honesty about our sins and seeing the need of God's grace is vitally important. Now, this is true for the unbeliever, is it not? They have to come to grips with the fact that they're lost. They have to come to grips with the fact they've sinned against God. Now, frankly, they don't begin to know the depths of their sin. Like I've said before I was saved, there was only 5 things I really knew that were wrong. And I knew I did them a lot. But I didn't know anything more than that. It wasn't until after I got saved I began to realize, oh, man, that's it? Man, do I sin a lot. Didn't even realize it. But then you have to see your need. And by the way, as a believer, you also have to, in an essence, wake up every morning and see your need of the Lord, too. To see that you're not sufficient of yourself, to think anything as being of yourself or your sufficiency is of God. And you also have to be willing to have a good relationship with anyone, to be honest. And when the Lord points out sin in your life, he wants you to be honest about it. He doesn't want you to cover it. He wants you to confess it. Come away clean. Stay low. Be humble. And respond to him. Now, when I think of the unbeliever for a moment, when we cover the John 3:16 diagram in a sense, we're covering, again, the context and the content of the gospel. And in doing so, we're covering all the bases, as it were. But when people hear the gospel, that isn't always the case, nor is that even always needed. You know, before I was saved, there were many things I already knew. And the person who gave me the gospel, frankly, did not cover all the bases. I already knew I was a sinner. I already knew I didn't know for sure I was going to heaven. I already saw a need. I already knew Jesus was God. I don't think he even touched on that, who had become a man. I knew he died on the cross for the sins of the world, and I knew he rose from the dead. I don't think he even mentioned the resurrection. But he didn't need to, because I already believed that. What he did really explain to me was the fact that on that cross, Jesus Christ died for my sins, past, present, and future, lock, stock, and barrel, bar none. And through his finished work, there was nothing left for me or a church or a ritual to do. All I needed to do was simply put my faith in Jesus Christ, and the gift of salvation would become mine. Now, frankly, I do not know the day I believed that. I don't even know the week. I think I know the month. But you see, it's not a matter of knowing the exact date in order to know you're saved. That's Paul would say in 2 Timothy 1:12, but I know whom I have believed. He didn't say, I know when I have believed. And sometimes kids raised in Christian homes, they don't know exactly when they believed it. The important thing is that they believe it and that they know they are saved because of it. That's what's really important. In fact, you know, if you visit with people in Myanmar sometime and you ask them what's your birthday, they don't know their birthdays. Because a lot of times it's not written down, there isn't a certificate, no one's keeping records. But I can tell you this, they know they're alive. And the same is true sometimes with believers. Some people know the exact date, hour, minute. Others don't. But they know they're saved. In fact, you know, when we go and do missionary work in various countries and I, you know, explain the gospel to these individuals and clarify it, they're just rejoicing. I don't know if they were saved before or not. I don't. Maybe some of them were saved and just were taught poorly or wrong as time went on. I don't know. All I know is they know they're saved now. And that's all that really matters to me. And while it's true there was a time you were lost and a time when you got saved, sometimes people don't know that exact time, nor do you need to know. For these things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, whether you know the date and hour or not. And that's why, whether it's with salvation or the Christian life, some of the basics are the same. You see that you're in need. You see that God has provided a Savior. You put your faith in the Lord and you're saved and you become a member of the family of God. And you now have the privilege of having fellowship with God every day. And as you walk by faith, you enjoy the Lord and you can grow in grace. And when you sin against the Lord, you begin to see that you're out of fellowship, you start to become miserable, or you start to try to live in self-effort. And when you confess and you yield again to the Lord, start to walk by faith, you begin to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. You see, in carnality, the way of transgressors is hard. But whether you are in carnality or in spirituality, no child ever stops cease being. No believer ever stops cease being a child of God. And I don't believe Cain was saved, though there are some commentators that do believe that. I think the New Testament record is very clear that he was not. So in light of God's confrontation of Cain and Cain's lack of confession, does God withdraw the offer of salvation by grace? Incredibly, no, not yet. We read in verse 7 the counsel that God now gives Cain. He says, if you do well, and you might or you might not, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now notice, if you do well, will you not be accepted? You see, we see in this the care of the Lord towards Cain. And it's seen by the fact that in spite of Cain's arrogance and unbelief, God still offers him a way to be accepted by God before it's too late. And this magnifies God's grace and his desire to still have a right relationship with Cain. How patient and gracious the Lord is with the unsaved and even with the saved. But there comes a time in which it is too late. And you don't know how old you're going to be when that happens. As an unbeliever, there comes a time and it's too late. It might be by death. It might be before death if you have Alzheimer's or dementia or something else. And as a believer, you only have so much time to walk with the Lord and grow and serve Him. Don't waste it. Furthermore, we see that the condition to be accepted by God is if you do well. Meaning that Cain would repent of his own religious works approach to God and instead would come to God on God's terms, which are faith in the Lord alone through a substitutionary blood sacrifice. You see, if you do well means he has a choice to make now. Will he change his mind about his approach to God? Will he can his religious works? Will he transfer his faith to the Lord and as a byproduct bring the required blood sacrifice or not? He has a choice. And not only does he have a choice, God lays out the consequences of rejecting his counsel and persisting in his arrogant unbelief would mean if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. The sin nature is lying at the door, wanting to dominate your life. And by the way, only believers can have true victory over the sin nature. And he then ends this verse with a caution regarding sin. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. We saw this already in Genesis 3:16, that its desire is to control you. But you should rule over it. You should dominate it. You should defeat it, not through your own effort, but by responding by faith to the Lord. And so God is warning him about the consequences that are forthcoming. It's like putting up a do not enter sign and Cain's going to plow straight through. Why? Because he doesn't believe God's word. And perhaps he thinks he's the exception and he's impressed with himself yet. And what we learn about God and man's volition from this is that God is willing to treat you in grace. But you must come humbly by faith on God's terms again. And that's true for a believer and unbeliever. God is willing to treat you in grace, but you must come humbly by faith on God's terms. And that's why I've shared with you many times over the years, James 4:6, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Not because he doesn't want to show them grace, but because the proud have to come their way. They have to do it their way. They have to be in control. They're caught up with themselves. Me do it, me way. And by the way, that's true to get saved, and it's true after you're saved. You may indeed see the truth that you cannot save yourself, put your faith in Christ and His finished work alone and receive salvation. And God says, now, I want to duplicate that same thinking in your life each and every day by you getting up every morning and admitting, I can't, but you can. I'm trusting you today. I'm not sufficient. You are. I'm yielding to you today. I'm relying on you today. I need you today. And God says, I can work with that attitude. And I say that because believers in carnality sometimes let it rip by way of carnal immoral, but in other cases, they try to live the Christian life in their own strength, their way, and they end up in Romans 7, and they say, in essence, the things I do, or I don't want to do, I do. The things I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing. And they're frustrated. You know why? Because they're not faith resting in the Lord. and in the enablement of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish for them what they could never do. And that's why, dear friends, every day is a new day to learn to walk by faith in the Lord. And so we see next in verses 8 through 12, the consequences of arrogant unbelief, the confrontation by God, and the curse upon Cain. And isn't it interesting, there's going to be a curse, for you do reap what you sow. How fitting for a farmer like Cain. We read in verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Now, Abel was manipulated. Abel was enticed. In fact, there's a lot of discussion in the Hebrew on this very verse. But it seems very clear. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And he must have said, come on over here, we're going to do da-da-da-da-da and such and such and such. And he's lying through his teeth. And Abel buys into it, as it were, and goes on over with them. And it is there that he will be killed. And in fact, the murder of Abel occurred when they were in the field. That Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and what did he do? Killed him. Killed him. How terrible. This is the first human death in the Bible, physically speaking. The virus of Adam's sin has now affected his own children in a very violent way. And again, remember, God had promised to Eve that in birthing and parenting children, there would be a multiplication of sorrow. And now she's experiencing it as well. To hear that my firstborn killed my son. Horrible. How hard, how difficult. And unfortunately, she's not the last family to experience that. So how did Cain murder his brother? Well, there's normally three scenarios set forth. In fact, it was kind of interesting on Google Images. I found all three presented. One scenario is he picked up a rock and he hit him. Probably in the back of the head. Scenario number two is he just had a rod of some kind and he just beat him to death. And the third is that he used the knife and he killed him. Now our text in Genesis doesn't specifically tell us. Yet here is where the Holy Spirit in the New Testament sheds some light on the matter. For in that passage we've already looked at in 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12, I want to point out a particular word that I believe sheds some light on this matter. We read, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. Now that word murdered is the Greek word spadazo. A violent death. I should say spadzo. No, let's see. Spahadzo. And in classical Greek, and even in the Septuagint, it meant to cut the throat of a sacrificial animal. And in fact, it's translated that very way, or in reference in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 5. Now, there were different words for murder that John could have used. But he chose this word. Now, it is interesting that not only does he use this word in John, but in Revelation, which he also wrote in chapter 5, verse 6, he says regarding Jesus Christ that he stood as a lamb as though it had been slain, same Greek word, a lamb that was slain. It's also used in Revelation 5, 9, in praise to Jesus Christ, for you were slain. And have redeemed us to God by your blood. Again, there's a sacrificial analogy that's going on. And so while I wouldn't be dogmatic, it appears to me that he perhaps took the very knife that Abel used and in his anger may have said in effect something like this. So God, you rejected my sacrifice. Why? Because it wasn't a blood. I'll give you a blood sacrifice. And he took his brother's knife and he slit his throat. You want blood? I'll give you blood. Now, as we think of murder, let me point out some things about murder that you should just be aware of. Number one, murder is sin before God and man. That's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New. And while all sin is sin, some sins have far greater consequences than others, and murder is one of them. Number two, not all, quote, killing is considered murder as capital punishment. War and self-defense may involve the legitimate killing of someone for justice sake or protection. You see, the particular Greek word for you shall not murder speaks of homicide. It doesn't speak of all killing. And in Genesis 9, there's a place for capital punishment. We see also verses that speak of war, being justifying killing, because you're defending your country. And then self-defense, because you're defending yourself or your family. So there are times when there's legitimate killing of someone for justice sake or for protection. Number three, the first murder in the human race was fratricide. Had to look that up. Fratricide. It's from the Latin. Frater means brother and side means to kill. And if you understand the passage closely, the first murder was premeditated. This wasn't just a sin of passion. He thought this through. He enticed his brother. He got him out in the field. He had, as it were, the instrument in hand. And it was motivated by arrogance. It was motivated by unbelief. It was motivated by hatred. He hated his brother. And it was a religious murder of an unbeliever killing a believer. And by the way, many people have died over time in, quote, religious wars or persecutions. Whether it be believers in the first century killed in the Colosseum, whether it was the, quote, Crusades, which really made no sense, whether it was the Spanish Inquisition in which the Roman Catholic Church was killing Protestants, whether it's ISIS in the Middle East killing, quote, Christians and others. A lot of murder has been done in the name of religion. But should that surprise us? For who was behind the murder of Abel? We know it was Satan himself. Like Genesis 3:15 predicted. For the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, speaking of those religious leaders, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Really? When did Satan murder anyone in the beginning? By utilizing Cain, the seed of the serpent, to do that. And notice it was from the beginning, which means there wasn't millions of years of evolution that preceded this. And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And Jesus will go on to say, and you're just like him. You know, the Bible has a particular strong condemnation towards false religious teachers. And the adverse effects that they have on people physically and spiritually. In fact, it's interesting, in Paul's first missionary journey, in Acts chapter 13, verse 8, he comes across a guy named Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul also, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, oh, full of all deceit and all fraud. Now notice the phrase, you son of the devil. Right again. this religious unbeliever. He was a sorcerer. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? But there's one other thing we need to see regarding murder. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. For the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is clarifying things regarding the law. For you see, they have not only added tremendous traditions to the law, but so often they had understood the law in only an external way. And we pick it up in Matthew 5, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, a righteous, just cause. Now let me pause for a minute. What does that indicate? It indicates there are times when you may have a just cause to be angry at your brother. In fact, Paul will say in Ephesians 4, be you angry and sin not. And that's a command. There is a place when that which is right is violated to be angry, but don't let the sun go down upon your anger, and don't take things into your own hands. He goes on to say, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raka, not Rock, sir, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that you don't have to plunge the knife to commit murder. You just have to hate someone without a cause, a righteous cause. That's all. You see, the Old Testament made it clear, Proverbs verses chapter 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Notice the contrast between hatred and love. And by the way, if you hate somebody, you've committed murder. And hatred stirs up strife. You know, one of the things that hatred does is it verbally murders others. You don't plunge the knife, as it were, but you verbally murder their reputation, their name, their testimony, and so forth, because you see, love covers all sins. Now, that doesn't mean people aren't held responsible for what they've done. What it does mean, though, is that when you love them, you want to cover their sins. You want to forgive them, as it were. You don't broadcast it to everyone. You don't vomit out everybody's sins. And when someone's doing that, it's because usually they want to show that other people are jerks and they're not that bad. For you see, 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins, referring back to this verse. And by the way, when you meet with somebody and they start sharing everybody else's sin, you need to turn off the faucet. Or you're going to be defiled. You've got to remember that a lot of times there's bitterness and they're going to be having their ketchup bottles, they're going to be squirting you. And you're going to get defiled by their bitterness. And you need to turn off the faucet by saying, now, I really don't need to hear that. Why do I need to hear that? And are you comfortable then with me sharing with who you just talked about that you're talking about them? Are you comfortable? Well, no, I don't want you to. Well, why are you telling me? Do I really need to know this? And you'll see many times you don't. And as a result, they're just angry or bitter and venting and defiling, and they're hating and they're verbally murdering, and they really aren't showing love and grace. You know, one other thing I should mention is I saw this little phrase today. I thought it was kind of cute. Cain killed Abel with a rock, which we're not sure if he did. We have a heart problem, not a gun problem. I thought that's pretty good. Because of human sinful nature, people need a way to protect themselves. Because there are others who will violate you if they don't. I had to chuckle to myself in light of all the discussion regarding gun control in our country. that did you see in London? Now they're having a serious problem with murder by knives. And so the London mayor is talking about, why does anyone really need to carry around a knife? Do you know there's thousands of people every year who die in bathtubs? So let's ban the bathtub. Okay, I'm not going to get off on that. Okay. So now, in light of the consequences of arrogant unbelief and self-righteous anger, God confronts Cain and his sin in verse 9. And he begins with a question by God, and it's very simple. Where is Abel, your brother? Now, does God know? Sure. And this is just like what God did to Eve by asking the question, where? Or to Adam, where? And the answer by Cain was, I do not know, and am I my brother's keeper? By the way, this was the first recorded lie, human lie in the Bible. I don't know. Liar. Am I my brother's keeper? First human question recorded in the Bible. Now, I'm sure there were questions before this, but the first one recorded. And he says, I do not know. And that word know is significant throughout Genesis 3 and 4. The day you eat of the fruit, you will know. Adam knew his wife. And now, I do not know. And regarding this first human lie, Cain lied to Abel, I'm sure to get him to the field. Cain lied to himself and thinking he could handle the consequences. And Cain lies here to God. And so God now pronounces, as it were, a curse upon Cain in verses 10 through 12. And it starts out with an inquiry. What have you done? Again, very similar to the wording of Genesis 3:13. I told you there was a lot of parallels between the chapters. The indictment by God was simply, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the, it should just say ground. From the ground. Now just think. There's this dead, rotting corpse in the field. It's Abel. There's blood on the ground. Now, by the way, did the blood do anything wrong? I mean, did the ground do anything wrong? No. By the way, did the serpent do anything wrong? No. But he was the instrument Satan used. And so God curses the serpent, and he's going to curse the ground because it's crying out, as it were. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And what is the curse that's inflicted by God due to Cain's culpability? So now you are cursed. He holds him accountable from the earth. Sounds just like what he said to Adam, but it's even going to be worse. Like father, like son. Which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. In other words, if you thought farming was hard before, it's going to be really, really hard. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. Why? Because you aren't going to be able to stay in one place and farm because it's not going to yield. You're going to have to move from place to place just to survive and live. Now, this is some pretty serious consequences. What can we learn from this about our choices and personal responsibility? We can learn that the best choices in life are by faith decisions. To do the will of God, while the worst choices in life are by sight or feeling decisions, to do your own will. But either way, you are responsible before God for your choices, and there are consequences. You see, the best decisions you will ever make in life, or by just taking God at his word. Wasn't that true with salvation? Was that a good by faith decision? Yeah. Same thing true in the Christian life. When God says, don't go there, just take it by faith. You know what? It'll be a good choice. When he says, trust me in your circumstance, that's a good choice. When he appeals to us to live in light of you, that's a good by faith choice. But when you operate based on your feeling or you walk by sight and say, I don't think God is capable of doing that, even though he's promised that, so I think I'm going to rely on myself, you're going to make a bad choice. Whenever you go contrary to the will of God, you're going to make bad choices. While indeed it's not an issue of being the best chooser in town, it's what you're thinking, but what you're thinking affects how you choose, and when you don't walk by faith, you don't please God, and you will lose in the long run. You might gain in the short run, because there's pleasure in sin for a season, but you will lose in the long run. And Cain tells us that. So now how is Cain going to respond? Is he going to respond to the Lord? Is he going to react after his flesh? Well, we see in verses 13 through 16 here, the complaining of Cain and the gracious concession and protection by God. You see, dear friends, instead of repenting of his arrogance, unbelief, and murder, Cain reacts to the curse of God by complaining, blaming, and self-pity. He complains, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. That's complaining. And then he says, surely you have driven me out. That's blaming this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. Wait a second. You didn't care about my face earlier. You didn't care about pleasing me earlier. You didn't care about my presence earlier. That's just self-pity. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. Don't you care about me, God? And sometimes people turn on the tears and they cry crocodile tears. But they're not changing their mind. They still will not admit they are wrong and yield to the Lord to do God's will. You know, what is ironic about all of this, friends, is that Cain is concerned about being killed by someone because of his crime after he murdered innocent Abel. He's guilty. He deserves to die. And now he's concerned about being killed after he murdered his own brother, for he ends by saying, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. He's concerned about the personal vengeance of one of Abel's siblings, which happened to be his as well. But then again, that is the double standard of self-righteous people. Now, God is so gracious, friends. I mean, if it was you and me, we'd probably just kill him on the spot. But I'm sure glad he's gracious, because otherwise he'd probably have killed us a long time ago. Because we screw up a lot too, don't we? And so the concession by God is that Cain was not put to death. And instead, the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Now, there would come a time after the flood in which whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But that isn't true until after the flood. And in fact, knowing there was some truth to what Cain said as far as the possibility of personal vengeance, God chose to protect Cain from someone killing him. And the protection of God toward Cain was simply this. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. A mark on Cain. Now, it's interesting because that word mark carries the idea of a sign of some kind. Something visible. Something in which when people see Cain, they're going to say, whoa, Nelly, something's different about this guy. Now, what was the mark of Cain? Well, there are several proposed options. One, believe it was some form of a tattoo, perhaps a letter or more of God's name. The rabbis, many of them hold this view, that God tattooed him. Now, that's interesting. God's into tattoos, if that's true. And it would have to be a tattoo somewhere where it would be visible. And we're not really told exactly where the sign is on Cain or what it is. Now, some have said that he would be cursed with dark skin. In fact, there are those who take the view that this is where the black race began, and it all goes back to Cain, and that the race is cursed. Now, this was the view of the Mormons until they got a new revelation sometimes in the 60s or 70s. I'm serious. With all the civil rights laws in place. Brigham Young said, trace mankind down to after the flood, and then another curse is pronounced upon the same race, that they should be the servants of servants, and they will be until that curse is removed, and the abolitionists cannot help it, nor in the least alter that decree. In Mormon Doctrine 1966, as a result of his rebellion, Cain was cursed with a dark skin. He became the father of the Negroes. And those spirits who are not worthy to receive the priesthood are born throughout his lineage. In other words, blacks could not become priests in the Mormon church. He became the first mortal to be cursed as a son of perdition. By the way, this is also the view that the Ku Klux Klan took. And frankly, there is nothing in Scripture that would even begin to hint at this. We'll develop this more as we go through Genesis. Some believe that he was made leprous. And so as a result, when you came up to him, he had leprosy on him, and you were like, whoa, something's different about this guy. And some actually believe that he had a horn on his head, that God gave him horns, maybe to connect him as the son of Satan or something. I don't know. What do I know? Well, I really don't know what the mark of Cain is. But whatever it was, there are some things that are clear. One, it was highly visible. Otherwise, if it wasn't visible, how would people know to be warned by it? Number two, it was not a curse, but actually a blessing to Cain and a means of protection by God from others who would seek vengeance for Abel's death. You see, the mark wasn't a curse. It was actually a means of protecting Cain from someone killing him. In a sense, it was a blessing. And thirdly, it became widely known, as Genesis 4:24 tells us, so that others later are talking yet about it. Now, there's one other thing we must note before we close our study tonight. That there is a separation from God by Cain that now happens in a greater degree than before. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. See, prior to that, he had access to come to the gate, the presence of God, the Shekinah of glory. That is exactly probably the location where the offering was made. But now he can't even come there. He's pushed farther east. And by the way, little play on words here. The word Nod literally means wanderer. Wander. He was a Dion unbeliever. Now, what do we learn from this story about arrogant unbelief and humble faith? Number one, unbelief and arrogance fail to see man as a hopeless, helpless, and hellbound sinner in need of the grace of God. Number two, unbelief and arrogance seek to come to God one's own way, by religious works instead of through faith alone in Christ alone. It is arrogant to think you can come your own way, and it reflects your unbelief. Number three, unbelief and arrogance become very angry at God and believers when others are accepted and they are rejected. Number four, unbelief and arrogance are unwilling to repent or change their mind about the gospel, and therefore allows the sin nature to keep on ruling in their lives. You see, the number one reason why people go to hell is because of pride and unbelief, obviously. Number five, unbelief and arrogance birth many other sins with serious consequences vertically towards God, horizontally towards others, and even personally in time and eternity. You see, what we're reading about here in chapter 4 was totally avoidable. This is a tragedy. It didn't have to be this way. Cain, if he would have humbled himself and taken God at his word and trusted in the Lord and brought the appropriate sacrifice, his whole life would have been different like Abel's. You say, yeah, but look what it got Abel. Ended up getting murdered, yes. And upon being murdered, he entered into the presence of God as a believer. So he came out good in the end. And you see, as we think of that, dear friends, again, there's God's way and your way. God's way leads you to heaven by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Satan's way, as it were, leads you to hell by relying on your own religious works, your own righteousness. And that's why 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us being saved is the power of God." Which one describes you as perishing or is saved? It all depends on what you think about the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word tonight. What a tremendous passage of Scripture. So many truths and insights to be gained from it. But Father, we know that you cannot tolerate unbelief. We know that you hate pride. We know stemming from unbelief and pride so often are unrighteous anger, hatred, bitterness, mental murder, if not actual. We know that you hate religion. And that because religion tries to come to you through works and rituals, self-dependence, instead of admitting one's insufficiency and their need of a Savior and putting their faith in the only Savior you ever provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Father, for this account in which as believers we can gain many insights relative to our Christian life as well. And as I think of that, I can't help but think of Romans 12:1, how you beseech us in light of the mercies you've shown us that we would present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to you, which is our reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good, that perfect, that acceptable will that you have for us. You truly know what's best for us, Father. May we take you at your word. May we yield our bodies to you. May out of gratitude for your grace, with no desire to try to pay you back, for how could we ever do that? But motivated by grace, may we present ourselves to you to walk with you. May we present ourselves to you in order to grow in grace and in the knowledge of you. May we present ourselves to you in order to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and to love one another. Not like Cain, who murdered his brother. So we thank you for these wonderful truths now. In Jesus' name.